Text for tonight is in John 4, verses 1 through 42. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. Will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Evidently, there's a Broncos game. I didn't hear about this. Joking. It's okay. Some of you are like, "Oh, shoot." I want to mention two things as we get started. The first is that our foundations class is starting October 28th. And we believe that the local church is called to be a community, a family, and not just a deal you show up to on Sunday nights or Sunday mornings. Rather, we've been called together to live life together, to participate in a mission together, and to be bound together around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so our hope is that Park Church and would never just grow into a thing where people show up on Sundays, but that constantly we'd be folded into community, we'd be covenanted together, understanding what we believe, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how that sends us out into our city. So if you want to partner with us and become a member of our church, our foundations class will start October 28th. It'll last for 4 weeks. We're meeting downstairs. It'll go from about 6 to 8:15. You got this card which has information on it. If you want more information, you can find out more on the city on the website. You can also register on the city for this class. We encourage you to register so we can get accurate counts for food and beverage and that sort of thing. I would encourage you to belong to a church. A lot of people tend to bounce from here to there to here to there to kind of go to the next big thing, to go to the next where they like the music over here and they like the preaching over here and they like the small groups over here. I would want to call you to belong to a place. We'd love it to be here. If it's not here, I pray that it'd be somewhere. Find a community of people that you can give your life to, a mission that you can give your life to, and go and be there. So Foundations class is the beginning of the process whereby you do that with us. So that's coming October 28th. The second thing, I mentioned it the last couple of weeks. I'll continue to mention it until that weekend. November 1st and 2nd, we're hosting our very first symposium, Parker New Symposium, here. And it'll be Friday night and Saturday night. This first one, we're going to be focusing our attention on evangelism and mission. How does the gospel send us out? What kind of obligations, what kind of participation do we need to have in seeing a men and women for every tongue, tribe, and nation surrounding the throne of Jesus? What does it mean to live as a people on mission in this city and in this place and time? We're having actually three people come and help us with that. First, I mentioned last week was Jeff Lewis. He's going to be focusing on how do we participate in the global purposes of God, that his name would be worshipped in every nation on the earth. The second guy that's coming to help us is a guy named Jerry Rood. He was a professor of mine at Wheaton College, and he was the professor that every student wanted to get to know. If they could get time with this guy, they would get time with this guy. Two of my closest friends, when I arrived at Wheaton, and we're both being discipled by Jerry, and they set up a meeting between Jerry and I that I don't remember exactly what we talked about at all. All I know is I cried, which isn't rare. I tend to cry every time I'm around Jerry. But the main thing I remember is that once you've met with Jerry, particularly if you're a male, it gives him a certain amount of passport with you. It changes the nature of your relationship in that when Jerry sees you across campus, Jerry doesn't wave. He doesn't call out to you. Jerry tries to remain very small and very quiet. He'll actually hide behind trees. He'll hide behind other people so that you don't see him. His ideal situation is that you're looking this direction. He's walking here, and you're talking to someone beside him. And Jerry, after our very first meeting, it was actually the very next day, I'm walking across the quad. I'm talking to a friend of mine. And as we're walking along, Jerry, with an open-handedly, hits me as hard as he possibly can in the chest and actually puts me on my back. And I'm laying on my back thinking, I don't know who this guy is, but I want to fight him. He made me cry yesterday, and now he's punched me so hard that I'm on my back. So yesterday, Jerry was invited to Colorado Springs to give two lectures on C.S. Lewis, and so I wanted to go down and hear him and see him. And so I took Hayes, and we drove down. Also need an excuse to get Rudy's barbecue. So we went to Rudy's barbecue twice. That's not the big point. But went to hear Jerry. I was pretty sure Jerry was going to remember me from Job. After his first talk, I'm walking up. He sees me. I'm sticking out my hand to introduce myself again. Just let him know how much he'd meant to me during my time in college. Let him know I'm the guy that invited him to come and speak at a church in 2 weeks in Denver. He sticks out his hand like he's about to shake my hand. And then right when I'm not even paying attention anymore, he pulls back, hits me as hard as he can in the chest, and then lifts me over his head and gets a hernia. Didn't really get a hernia, but lifted me up over his head. Jerry is the most attractive and compelling mixture of tenderness and truth that I've ever met in my life. Jerry knows people. He knows how people work. He knows what makes them tick, what makes them think. He oozes with the thought and the spirit, really, of C.S. Lewis. In that sense, he knows people better than any man I know. And he absolutely loves Jesus. And he loves to see the people that he knows and the person of Jesus meet. And I've never met a man like Jerry. We've invited him to come and speak to us about what does it mean to be people who are stunned by the beauty and the tenderness of Jesus and really, really love people. And that we live lives in such a way that we want those two realities to constantly intersect in our lives. And so I'm excited for you to meet Jerry. He's going to be here both Friday night and Saturday night. He'll be speaking. If you have any friends that are interested at all in C.S. Lewis, I mean, this man has been teaching about C.S. Lewis at the collegiate and the graduate level for the last 33 years. He knows C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis kind of, the ghost of C.S. Lewis kind of stands behind everything this man says. He's an amazing guy, and I'm really excited for you to meet him. So that'll be coming November 1st and 2nd. We'll have it in this room. Please come. Charlie Hall is actually going to be with us that weekend, leading our music. He's going to lead worship for us that Sunday as well, in all three services. We're really excited about what God could potentially do in and through this weekend in the life of our church and in our city and among the nations of the earth. So let's pray, and we will get started on John chapter 4. Fathers, as we come back to this text tonight, I pray, and even more than this morning, God, that we would be amazed by the beauty and the kindness and the tenderness and the strategy of Jesus. That we would get to eavesdrop on this conversation and hear what Jesus does. And God, I pray that we'd be amazed. Pray that we'd see him and that we would hear him. We'd watch him subvert every expectation this woman has. That we'd watch him turn upside down her entire world. And we'd see a woman whose life was forever changed. And then through her, a village that was forever changed. I pray that we would come to Jesus as a fountain of living waters and drink. I pray that we would hear the command that Jesus gives the disciples, that there is food to be eaten. There's a meal to be had, but it's not out of sandwiches and it's not out of pizza and wings. But God, it's made of doing your will. It's made of participating in the great harvest in which you are calling men and women to yourself to be cleansed and to be made whole and to be given life. So I pray, God, that we would listen to Jesus tonight. We'd hear what he says, we'd hear his stories, and we'd be stunned. In the name of Jesus, amen. A few weeks ago, Nick and I were in North Africa. We were visiting some families that are working there in North Africa to both help dig wells, to help provide infrastructure, to really also bear witness to the person of Jesus and who he is, and working among Muslims there in North Africa. In preparation for this trip, I had decided that I wanted to be an economical packer, and I wanted to fit everything into one backpack. They had sent an email saying, hey, okay, here's a basic itinerary for every day. And two of the days said adventure trekking. I think it was adventure / trekking. Now, I'm from Colorado, and so I have a fair amount of pride in knowing what trekking means and what it means to be a trekker. I'm from Colorado. If you're from Colorado, you're a trekker. And so somebody from North Africa, who I think is probably from Arkansas or Florida or somewhere in the Southeast, and obviously in the Southeast, they don't know anything about trekking. When they start saying, hey, you're going to do some adventure trekking, as a Coloradoan, we tend to scoff, and I tended to scoff. And so when I was packing my bag, wanting to fit everything into one bag, I had a choice. What shoes am I going to bring? And if you've packed for a long trip, you know that shoes are really the most kind of out there component. Like if you pack too many shoes, you're done for. So I packed a pair of nice boots. And these boots are not nice hiking boots. These are boots that are nice boots for Paris, nice boots. So we're going to spend 3 days in Paris. I needed shoes to look good. Because if you're in Paris and you've been in North Africa for a week, everything else on you is going to stink. So you want your shoes to at least look good. So I took some nice shoes. And then I brought some tennis shoes. Now when I say tennis shoes, don't think tennis shoes. Even though I said the word tennis shoes. I want you to think hipster tennis shoes. Like with a really small sole on. Think hipster tennis shoes that probably, if I could go back and find the box, had a warning sticker on it that said, hey, if you weigh more than 200 pounds, you should never put these shoes on. But both for style's sake and for health's sake. Well, these are the shoes that I took. So I took a nice pair of unbroken in, brand new birthday gift boots so I could look good in Paris with all of my blisters. And I took a pair of New Balance hipster, people my size should never wear them, tennis shoes. And so we get to North Africa and we get to know these guys, but slowly kind of hints are starting to get dropped that, hey, on the third day, we're going to start this trek. And hints are starting to get dropped that this might be a little bit more serious than I possibly considered. Things like, hey, yeah, we took a guy, a pretty healthy guy, pretty fit guy. I guess he ran marathons on this hike, and the second day he fell down and had convulsions. I'm starting to get a little nervous, start asking questions about the distance that we're going to be going here. And I'm thinking of the course of the 2 days, like 10 miles. He says, oh, yeah, we'll do 10 miles the first day, and it'll be a light day. And then the second day, we'll be doing 15, 17 miles, and there'll be a lot of mountains, lots of mountains. And so even then, though, as a Coloradoan, when anybody else in the world says mountains, short of them being from Tibet, when they say mountains, you think, yeah, mountains. So we set out the first day. The first day is fine. Although I immediately recognized on the first day, that I've got some major disadvantages. My shoes are already starting to cause a few problems. But the real problem was the water bottle that I brought, which was not this water bottle. The water bottle I brought was made by the same company, but it's insulated. It's a really amazing device for keeping hot things hot and cold things cold, but it holds about 2 ounces of water. And so, we're walking in the desert. There's nothing green for miles. It's just rocks. It's like we're on the moon with mountains. It's hot, and we're just walking. And about the middle of the second day, we I don't know how many thousands of feet we've gone up and down and up and down and up and down. And the whole day they've been talking about, hey, if you can you just got to make it through until we get to a place called Rivendell, which created kind of unrealistic expectations in my mind. Because I hear Rivendell, I think amazing food, elves, harps, and the King of Gondor. And that wasn't what it was. They said, hey, if you can just survive to make it to Rivendell, you'll be great. And so we've been going through this day. I don't know how far behind I am. I'm far enough behind, and they're worried enough about me that they're sending their 10-year-old son to run water back to me up the trail. And every time he comes, and he's like running, and then when he sees me kind of in the distance, I notice this happen. He'll stop running so that I don't feel bad about the 10-year-old boy that's running back and forth to help me not die. As I approach Rivendell, which essentially was a tree and a spring of water, I'm like mumbling to myself. I'm cussing in front of these missionaries who I'm there to support and help. And I get to Rivendell and I just lay on the ground. I'm carrying a black backpack, a t-shirt, some khakis, not slacks. Who wears slacks? Khakis. And my whole body is like one giant sweat line, right? It's disgusting. I'm pretty sure Nick has pictures, but I've told him that if anyone else ever finds these pictures, he will find a new job. And so we get to Rivendell. I lay on the ground. I literally can't even get water out of the spring. They have to bring me water and just start pouring it into my mouth. But sitting there, it dawned on me, man, I've never been this thirsty in my life. We've walked a long, long way, and I'm having a really hard time. I won't show pictures of my feet, but they were amazing. And the reason I tell that story is we step into John chapter 4, and we find that Jesus and his disciples are leaving Judea, and they're walking through Samaria to get to Galilee. And it tells us right at the get-go that Jesus is tired, and he sits down, and he wants some water. And so the first reason I tell that story is so that you'll think, man, Brian's a lot like Jesus, and he's tired, and he wanted water, and Jesus was tired, and he wanted water. But also because I think so much of the setting of North Africa and what we saw there, what was absolutely pertinent to understanding what's going on in this text. So Jesus comes and he's thirsty. He sends his disciples on ahead to the village to get some food. And he's sitting there. And as he's sitting there, it's the middle of the day. And a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know. One, it's the middle of the day. If you're going to draw water in that culture, which was very similar to actually several of the villages we visited in North Africa, you don't draw water in the middle of the day. You draw water in the morning or the evening. Everybody from the village goes at the same time to draw water at the same time because you don't want to go in the heat of the day. You're having to carry all of the water that you're going to use from the well to your home. And all you're going to use for cleaning, for cooking, for drinking, for all of it, you've got to carry. And so you don't want to do that in the middle of the day. You don't want to do it when it's hot. You want to do it in the morning. You want to do it in the evening. It's kind of a social event. So everybody shows up at those times to get water. But here's a woman coming alone in the middle of the day. Second thing, she's a Samaritan woman. If you're a woman and you're a rabbi, you really don't talk very much. But the even stranger thing is that she's a Samaritan woman. Now, Samaritans for the Jews were considered unclean. They're considered dirty. In fact, I read some things this week that were horrific, that Jewish rabbis would write concerning Samaritans and the kinds of interactions that were not permitted between Jews and Samaritans. And you for sure were not allowed to drink after a Samaritan, and you probably shouldn't drink out of a Samaritan well. The Samaritans, they lived in Samaria. Texans live in Texas. Arkansasians live in Arkansas, and Californians live in Colorado, and Samaritans live in Samaria. And if you're going through Samaria, it's the state you drive through, and you drive through at night, and you don't stop. So I don't know what state that is for you, and I'm not going to name it for you, but that's this state. That's Samaria. Well, they've stopped, and you don't have dealings with Samaritans. John tells us that. You don't talk to them. You don't interact with them. You don't drink after them. You don't ask them for water. You sure don't try to get food from one of their houses. You don't have anything to do with them. They're unclean. So Jesus is at a well in Samaria. A woman by herself comes to that well to draw water, and Jesus asks her for water. The interaction that ensues is the second time in the Gospel of John we see an evangelistic interaction between Jesus and someone. The first one was Nicodemus a few weeks ago. This one is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, and it's become even more so this week in preparing to talk about it. So I want to walk through really three sections of this text. The first begins in verse 7, so I want you to look at it with me because I want it in front of you as we talk about it. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus asks her for water. Her response to him is, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She understands the social conventions. She understands that, hey, this is not done. This is not how things go. You're a Jew. I'm considered unclean. If you come to me for water, in fact, you drink out of this water, you're considered unclean, unholy, unacceptable before God. So how is it that you're asking me for water? I'm a Samaritan woman. You don't do that. And Jesus' response is essentially to say, "You have no idea who's sitting right here in front of you, do you?" He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked this question of you, you'd be asking me for water. Because the water that I give, the water that I provide, is living water." And it's a strange phrase for us. We don't often use that phrase. You don't go over to somebody's house and they say, "Hey, do you want some water?" And you go, "Well, is it living water?" And they say yes. In fact, if they do say yes, you probably shouldn't drink it. It might be there's living things in their water. Living water had a very two particular very specific nuances in Jesus' day. Well, one is from the Old Testament. We'll come back to that. The first is you're living in an unbelievably arid land. There's just not a whole lot of rain. There's not a whole lot of brooks and streams and rivers. There's not a whole lot of places to go dip your pot and get some water. In fact, the vast majority of water came from cisterns. Cisterns were a particular kind of well. They were dug into the ground in such a way that the rainwater would flow into them, and they would store that rainwater because rain didn't fall very often. And so when it rained, you needed to get all the water that you can. You'd store it in your cistern. And when you needed water, you'd go up to the community cistern, get your water out of it. Now you can imagine how absolutely disgusting that would be. Maybe not the day after the rain, but what if it's been 2 weeks since there's been any rain? What if there's only been a light rain every so often? Maybe it's been a month. I mean, who knows how long it's been? You're drawing water. As we're adventure trekking through North Africa, the constant question, we found a well or a cistern and we drew water from it. They had a magic pen called a Steripen. If you've heard of these things, I think it's a gimmick. I think it's just a light on a stick. But evidently, this light on a stick, when you put it in water and stir it for 30 seconds, it kills everything in it. I don't know. So, but they didn't have Steripens in Jesus' day. And so when we would approach these cisterns and wells, we'd pull water up with a bucket. And then the common question is, how brown is the water? And then we would make a decision, based on how brown it was, whether or not, hey, we're gonna risk Steripenning this deal, or are we just gonna go on to the next deal? Go on to the next well or the next cistern. Well, that's the kind of water that most people are drinking in that day. That's where they're getting most of their water. Living water is not like that. Living water comes from a spring. It comes from a river. It comes flowing and clear and cold and fresh and not brown at all. It's water that's flowing. It's a water that they would say actually somehow when they drank it would produce some sort of life in them rather than just kind of keeping them alive. It would actually provide nourishment. So Jesus says to this woman as she's dipping water out of a well where who knows what the water's like. He says, what I've come to offer you is living water. It's better than anything you could give me right now. It's water that actually makes people alive. Now, this phrase, living water, it's not just a technical reference to where did you get your water. And the Old Testament prophets spoke long and often about the glory of what God would do when he would send his Messiah to rescue his people. And when that day came, he would flood Israel with living water. So Isaiah will speak of the coming of living water as the arrival of a cleansing flood that washes sin away, that washes uncleanness away. And not merely a ceremonial washing when you go to the temple so you can kind of do your deal at the temple, but a washing that would cleanse all the way to the bones, making men and women whole again. He would talk about a living water that would flow and produce fruit that would multiply and produce life upon life in the day-to-day lives of God's people. Talked about living water coming as the knowledge of God, not merely knowing about him, not knowing merely lists of things that he required and how we need to live, but rather an intimate, in-depth knowledge of who God is, that we would know him intimately, having communion with the living God, and that communion would be so deep, so real, so immediate, it would produce absolute transformation in the lives of men and women. They would go literally from death to life, that their eyes that were blind would be washed with living water and made able to see. Prophets will talk about living water flowing from Israel to the nations of the earth. That the life that God had poured out as a gift here would flow to all the corners of the earth and bring life everywhere. So when Jesus uses the phrase living water, when he says, I'm here, if you knew who I was, if you understood the gift of God, if you understood what God was doing right now in this particular moment in history as I sit here asking for a little drink, you plead with me to give you this water that cleanses, this water that makes whole, this water that brings life, this water that will spring up in you, producing the life of the ages. So the woman hearing this says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. We were in North Africa, one of the villages that they're doing NGO work in. They tell the story of that there was a well there that had completely dried up. The water table has dropped significantly in that area, and there's just nowhere to get water. There's no streams you can point out and see. Oh, there used to be a stream there, but now there's nothing. There's just rocks. And everywhere you look is just rocks and no water, no trees, no anything. And in this village, a village had basically formed because they found and dug a well there. And they said that basically any village in the land is there because a well was dug. And the well had dried up. And so they go out to this village, which is incredibly difficult to get to. And you finally get to the village, and they began to do work there. And the very first thing they did is they had to bring in equipment so they could dig the well deeper. They could get down to where the water table was. And so they dug that well. But then the next thing they did is they began to run pipe and a pump. They brought in a pump and pipes to run the water to the various houses in the village. There's a man there that they have nicknamed Bill, who kind of runs the whole operation, and he's from the village, and he is, well, he's like the, I can't, is the name, remember the name? It just goes out of my head. The guy who, he has knives and stuff at REI, and someone come up with the name, and he kills things, and he's amazing survivalist. Anyway, him, this is like the North African Berber version of that guy. So, orange packaging on all of his knives. Yes, Bear Gillis. So this is the Bear Gillis of North Africa, Berbers. And so this guy, he's old, he kills bears with his feet, does the whole deal. And he was telling us a story that when they ran the pipes, that he computed the amount of time that they had saved, the women every morning having to carry pots and buckets down to the well to fill them up and then take them all the way back up to the village. It was about 3 months out of the year they'd save the women just from having to go down to the well because they ran these pipes. The water came directly to your house. So there's an elderly widow woman there who, when they ran the spigot into her house, and she found everything that she could that could possibly hold water and filled them up because she did not want to have to walk down to the well anymore. And she was positive a day was coming. This thing was going to get turned off. And so she filled up they said they walked into her house and like the whole wall was just lined with, buckets and pots and all kinds of things just filled with water. And so this woman hears about a well that will spring up that will lead to no one ever being thirsty again and says, hey, I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I'd love some of that water. But then she says something that I think is telling. She says, I don't want to have to come here anymore. I think part of it's the same sentiment felt by the widow woman. She doesn't have to walk down to the well anymore. But I also think something else is going on here. Remember I said it's the middle of the day and she's at the well. Going to the well was a social occasion. It was what you did to be with the other women in the village and to talk about your husbands and to think about all that was going on in the village. I don't think she wants to go to the well anymore. She's going in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to see other women. Jesus is going to point out in just a moment that she's had 5 husbands and she's currently living with a man who's not her husband. And I think she's tired of being whispered about. I think she's tired of getting those looks. I think she's tired of being mocked. I think she's tired of being ignored. I think she's tired of being talked about. And so I think she's saying to Jesus, man, I don't want to come here anymore. I don't want those awkward meetings in the middle of the day when I think I was going to be able to sneak here and sneak back without being seen, or I'm having to walk through the village and I'm having to meet somebody who had to come up here in the middle of the day to get some extra water. But in the end, I think what's at the forefront of her mind is I don't want to have to walk here anymore, and I'm thirsty, and I don't have to come here to get water. She's thinking primarily about the physical, about her immediate physical needs and how they're met by this well, and she doesn't have to come to this well anymore. Jesus then turns and says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I love that. What Jesus does here is point out her sin. But he points it out in a way that's truly different than what most of us think when we think of Christianity and we think of religion and we think of how it points out our sin. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, here's the problem with you, woman. You need to stop chasing after men. You need to stop being a serial marrier. You need to stop with this chasing down men and having sex with men and sleeping with this man. And you need to stop these things. I've come as the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, to tell you to stop sleeping around. It's not what he does. And so many times when we think about sin, we think first and foremost that that's what it's about. If we can just stop this behavior. Jesus has come as the Savior of the world, and his great project is to stop you from sinning. No! See, Jesus is doing something here that is stunning. He's just told her that I've come to give living water. I've come to fulfill all the promises of God that have been laid out in the Old Testament about a water that would bring life, a water that would bring cleansing, a water that would bring nourishment and wholeness. And all she can think about is how thirsty she is. And so Jesus wants to make explicit to her what he's talking about. He doesn't beat down this bush. He simply holds it up and says, woman, you're thirsty, but not for water. You've spent your life trying to satisfy some aching longing in the depths of your bones, and you've done it by chasing men. And even now, you're living with a man who's not your husband, and you think he's going to satisfy. Do you see what he does? He says, look, he points to her sin, but not as a way of beating her down, but as a way of saying, hey, look, you're obviously a woman who is marked by longing and thirst. And that's what I'm talking about. So what are you thirsty for? Well, better question, what do you think you're thirsty for? What longing, what insatiable longing lives in your bones that you spend your life trying to satisfy? You keep finding yourself setting a ladder against the wrong wall. Maybe it's the comfort of a man. It'll never satisfy. Maybe you're you think it's beauty itself, and so you find yourself destroying your life with porn. It'll never satisfy. And maybe when you think about your job this week, what motivates you, what drives you is the thought is, if I can just do this job well, then I'll have satisfaction. Then this longing, this thing that drives me, it'll be satisfied. It'll never be satisfied. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's if you think, if I can just get this group of friends together and have it arranged the way I want it to be arranged, or if I can have the perfect family or the perfect kids, or if I can just get the right salary and have the right kind of financial or economic stability. I don't know what it is for you, but what do you think you long for? Because Jesus comes to this woman, and what's absolutely clear from the text is her fundamental problem is not her serial marriages and now the fact that she's in an immoral relationship. For Jesus, those are just flags. Those are gigantic red flags saying, here's a woman who is dying of thirst and is utterly destroying her life to trying to find someplace where she can be satisfied, someplace where that longing can get met, someplace where she can have that absolute satisfaction that she desires more than anything. And Jesus says, I'm the only one who gives it. What I've come to give is living water. Water that springs up into the life of the ages and it overflows from you into everything else. Woman, you're dying of thirst. The reason you're here right now in the middle of the day, you're so thirsty, you're destroying your life trying to satisfy that thirst. So what do you think you're thirsty for? And right there, as often happens, the woman asks a theological question. How many times I've been in a meeting with somebody and we start talking about their marriage and we start talking about in places where there's just intense pain and brokenness, and right in the middle of it, they cut me off and ask some crazy question about eschatology or some theological agenda that they want to get on off this track so we can talk about this. It's the woman in the midst of all of it, man, turns her attention. Oh, I see you're a prophet. Well, yeah, he's put his finger on the most painful moment in your life. And so she asks a question. Very controversial question in her day. And Jesus, insofar as it goes, answers the question. But he answers it by turning the question immediately back upon her. First, let's understand the question. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were considered traitors. They were considered false worshipers of God. They had intermarried with pagans when Israel had been dragged off to Babylon. And they had been left in the land, intermarried with pagans, worshipped idols. And a lot of their worship of Yahweh still remained, but it was mixed with these worship of idols. And for them, the Pentateuch was everything. They didn't believe anything outside of the Pentateuch. And for them, they were convinced that the place where you worship God, if you want to approach the throne of God, the temple of God, was Mount Gerizim. They actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that was where the Samaritans went to worship Yahweh. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And so the big controversy in that day for the Samaritans, the Jews kind of ignored them on the whole thing, so they basically ignored them on everything, was which is the right place to worship God. And the Samaritans were the great champions of Mount Gerizim. The Jews eventually came in and just wiped the place out so there wouldn't be any more controversy about it. But this is the debate. If you're going to approach God, if you're going to know His life, His presence, His forgiveness, if you're going to come before Him, where do you go? Do you go to Jerusalem or do you go to Mount Gerizim? Do you see the question? What's the right path to God? What's the right steps to get there? What things do I need to do? Where do I need to go? What rituals do I need to follow in order to come before God, but in order to get to God? So she redirects this question about Jesus and what He's there immediately to offer her as the gift of God, as a wellspring of eternal life, as the fountain of living waters, the waters that cleanse, the waters that bring life, the waters that make whole. And she doesn't want to deal with it on that level. She wants to deal with it in terms of what do I do? What's the right religious steps to get to God? That's the question. And do I do it here or do I do it there? Jesus' response to her verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here. Standing right here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus' answer to her question is essentially to say, neither. In the end, this whole way of approaching God, it's over. A time is coming and now here. The only way to approach God is now spirit and truth. And guess what he just described in describing living waters? The exact same language that's used in the Old Testament to describe the coming of the Spirit of God. So now he says, look, the way you approach God, the way you get there, it's not through a set of religious steps. It's not through moralism. No, what you need is the Spirit. What you need is living waters. What you need is the life of ages to overwhelm you, to flood you, to wash you, and to cause life to spring up from within you. And you need truth. It's a huge theme for John. Truth is not some mere abstraction. It is the person of Jesus himself. No, woman, you need to be made clean, but not by some rituals, but by coming to me. I wash you, I give you life, and I am truth itself. Those who worship God worship in spirit and in truth. It's the beauty of this moment. And when she says, well, we know the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he'll answer these questions for us. He'll make these things clear. And then his answer to her, I am he. What I offer, the wellspring of living water. I make clean, I make whole, I make alive. I am truth. You don't go to that building anymore. You don't go to that building anymore. You come to me. And in saying this, he turns everything upside down for her. You see, she entered the conversation the way most of us enter the conversation. Our assumption about God is that we need to make ourselves clean. We need to get our life together. We need to put aside all the things that we're ashamed of. We need to get our thought life right and our behaviors right and our emotions right. And once we get those things right, then we can progress and go up to Jesus. And at the end of the day, we've got to make ourselves clean so we can go to Jesus. And then if we touch unclean things, if we think about unclean things, that's what makes us unclean. So we need to discipline our life to become whole, to become clean, so we might be acceptable to God. But you have no idea what the gift of God is if you think that way. How does Jesus begin? If you understood the gift of God. You see, when Jesus touches something unclean, he doesn't become unclean. He makes it holy. He washes it. Transforms it. He fills it with life. The disciples walk up in the middle of this. I imagine it was probably awkward. They walk in on a really serious conversation and they got sandwiches. The woman leaves her pot, goes running back to the village. The text tells us that this woman who would be marked by shame, this woman who would be mocked by her village, and she runs into the village and begins to announce, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. The beauty of that is amazing because she begins by talking about the very thing that she's ashamed of, the thing that she would have been most apt to hide. She declares it to the village. Come see the man who told me everything that you guys have been talking about. Could he be the one? Could he be Messiah? In other words, she becomes immediately a testimony to the identity of Jesus. She's encountered living water. She's encountered the one who cleanses and makes whole. And she goes running to the village to announce to everyone, could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one that was promised by God, who would bring living waters, who would make whole, who would make clean, who would bring life? Could he be the one? He told me everything I ever did. And it says the villagers, and this is what the amazing thing to me is, it had to be such a radical transformation from everything they knew about this woman, because they don't scoff at her, they don't mock her, they don't ignore her, they come out, they stop whatever they're doing, and they follow her to him. Meanwhile, the disciples come, and they're asking questions about, what in the world was that? What's going on? They're talking to a woman, and she's a Samaritan, and she's giving you water. We got sandwiches. What's going on? And then Jesus goes into a description using all kinds of Old Testament references that we don't have time to go into, where he says, look, and this is my food, and it should be yours, to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Put it this way. We live in a city. In fact, you're sitting in a room right now, surrounded by men and women who are dying of thirst. Who are so thirsty or who are so riddled with longing that they're literally destroying their lives trying to find something around them that will satisfy, something around them, something that will cause the pain to go away. And the will of the Father is to go out into that world, to stand in the midst of those people and calling again and again and again, let me take you to the one who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the one that you long for? Could he be the one that satisfies? Could he be the thing that in the depths of your bones you need more than anything, that you think all of these other things will satisfy, but only he's going to do it? So he says to his disciples, this is what we are called to. This beautiful, stunning harvest, the harvest that was promised all over the Old Testament. When God began to work, when his living waters began to flow, that everybody's going to catch up with the reaper. Because he won't be able to go fast enough in bringing in this fruit, this life, as men and women's lives are transformed as they see and encounter the living God, the God who comes not to condemn and judge, but the God who comes in Jesus to cleanse us, to make us whole, to give us forgiveness, and to make us alive. This is what it means to do the will of God. Drink deeply of all that God is for us in Christ. And be so utterly satisfied by who He is, you can't help but go to all you know. Let me bring you to the one who told me everything I ever did. Could He be what your soul longs for more than anything? Result is her village comes and hears Jesus pleads with him to stay for 2 days. And in the end, their testimony is, surely he is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and that you would spring up wells all over this room, that men and women might meet Jesus, that they might turn from their sins, they might turn from everything else they think that's going to satisfy and be satisfied in Jesus, and they would find then that in Jesus, all of that other stuff is remade. But God, they would first come and drink from Him. So Jesus, plant wells in this room. Wells that spring up to eternal life, that overflow into everything. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.